Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 75. And we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'll read verses 10 and 11. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And I'll stop reading there. Now, we've been discussing this the last few studies, and the Philistines had just encouraged themselves to quit themselves like men and fight, that they might not be servants to the Hebrews as the Hebrews had been to them. And so they did fight, and they were even more victorious. If you remember, there had already been a skirmish, an earlier battle, when the Israelites had lost about 4,000 men, and that's when the elders of Israel decided to go fetch the Ark of God and bring it into the battle. Well, despite all the commotion, despite all of the emotional rejoicing, the great joy that was in the camp of Israel, we would have to say that if Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle in order to fight for them against the Philistines, and they did do it for that reason, then we would have to say it was a tremendous failure, that the bringing of the ark into the battle and having God on their side, they thought, it turns out that it was worthless. It meant nothing. Actually, now it was even a greater defeat, greater casualties. Now it was 30,000 footmen to go earlier with about 4,000. So 34,000 Israelites now lay dead about. It was just a disaster. It was great evidence, for one thing, that God cannot be used. He cannot be manipulated. God cannot be carried about and carried into battle or anywhere else like some idol, some dumb idol that has no understanding. The nations of the world carry their idols, perhaps, into battle, and it doesn't matter one way or another because their gods are no gods. But when it comes to the one true God, the eternal God that we read about in the Bible, the eternal God, the Lord Jesus, or God Almighty, he cannot be used. He cannot be manipulated as the Jews were trying to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And as the church is doing today, the church manipulates, they think, God by manipulating the Word of God. They have the authority over the Bible, and they make the Bible say what they want it to say and develop all sorts of gospels. And in the spiritual battle, in a sense, they're carrying God into the battle, and it will be the same result. It will be and has been a catastrophe. It is nothing but a spiritual disaster that has befallen the New Testament church of our day because they do not understand the God of the Bible, and they do not realize that he cannot be ordered about. He is the one who is in control of all things, and especially those who would profess to be his people, and he must be worshipped in humility and in recognition that he is God and not man, not those in the churches. The church is not the pillar and ground of the truth. No, the Lord Jesus is the truth. The Bible is the pillar and ground of the truth. And a failure to recognize this leads to defeat. It leads to the enemies of God being victorious. And of course, that's the case all over the church world today. Everywhere you turn, the enemies of God are victorious over the churches and congregations of the world, because the churches may have the Bible with them, just like Israel had the Ark, but that doesn't matter. It takes God's blessing, the Bible. It takes God determining to fight on the side of his people, to be for them, and to fight against their enemies. And God won't do that for a disobedient and rebellious people. He'll just let them be. He'll give them up. He'll turn them over into the hands of those that fight against them. And so we're very familiar in a spiritual way with what's happening here physically, historically, in this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. Well, it says in verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. Now, that phrase of fleeing every man into his tent is found a few times in other places in the Bible. One place is 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 17. And this is when Joab had killed Absalom. Let me read a couple of verses earlier. In 2 Samuel 18:14, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Now, Joab, as far as I can see, is a type of Satan. He's under the authority of David, just as Satan is under the authority of God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, God calls him my servant. And so Joab was servant to David, but he's constantly doing evil. And here he's going against the command of David not to harm the young man Absalom. And notice he takes darts and he kills him. And then in verse 15, and 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. And that's the same phrase we have in 1 Samuel 4:10. They fled, every man into his tent. And this is referring to the Israelites that joined up with Absalom during his revolt against his father, King David. And for a while, it looked like Absalom might win. And yet he followed the counsel of David's friend instead of another counselor and went to battle with all of his forces. And during this battle, he was killed and his forces were defeated. And so when it says all Israel fled everyone to his tent, well, that's indicating that the battle is lost. There was a great defeat. There's no recovering from this point on when the army flees to their tents. It's also found in 2 Chronicles 25. And verse 22, and this is more of a civil war between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it says in verse 22, and Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. It's the end of the battle. Again, a defeat was in view for Judah. And following the fatal blow, every man flees to his tent. Now, I'm not sure if there is more spiritual meaning. I'm sure there is, but I don't know what it is. But we can understand that when we read the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten, and they fled, that is Israel, every man into his tent, that it was a tremendous defeat. The Israelites were running for their lives. The battle was completely lost. And then it continues, and there was a very great slaughter. And so that just confirms that this was a total and complete disaster from any way you wanted to look at it. There were 30,000 men killed in this new battle, and it was a great slaughter, a very great slaughter. The word slaughter is translated as plagues. Earlier in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 4, where it says, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. That's the same Hebrew word. It's a word that is translated as plagues fairly often. It's found in Leviticus 26 this way in verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, there again we're finding that information where God is warning, and he does this repeatedly throughout the Bible, you must hearken, you must obey what I tell you. But if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And that is that same word, slaughter, is a very great slaughter. We could read that a very great plague. And it helps a little bit, actually, reading it that way, because then we realize a little bit more, this is a judgment of God. When we read that one nation did battle with another nation and 30,000 men were killed, well, it could be unfortunate. It could be just a case of one nation being undermanned or something like that. But no, when God uses this particular word, it indicates judgment. It indicates his wrath. He will bring plagues upon you. There was a very great plague. Of course, it was in the form of the swords of the Philistines, as God raised them up and brought them against his own people. And God is able, you know, to make the arrows and to make the chariots and to make the swords and spears of the enemy hit their mark in a very precise way. And he's also able to make sure that the same arrows and swords and spears of a rebellious people miss their mark. And we have an example of that in another battle when the king of Israel, who was a rebellious king, was warned that if he went up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, he would die in the battle. Well, in true form of his rebelliousness, he went into battle anyway. And God tells us that of the enemy, there was a certain man who, at a venture, that is, by chance, he just simply shot an arrow into the air, and it ended up hitting the king of Israel, King Ahab. And that's what God is able to do when he is bringing, more than chastisement, when he is bringing judgment upon people that are professed to be identified with him. God is able to make sure the arrows hit their mark. And at the same time, Israel could be fumbling over themselves. They can't seem to win. They can't seem to defeat the enemy. Now, on the other hand, when there is a people of God that are doing things God's way, that is, there's no outward, obvious disobedience, and we have instances of this with the nation of Israel also. There was a battle that's written about in the book of Numbers. Can't remember exactly who was against. I think it was the Midianites. But Israel sent forth 12,000 men to fight this nation. The army of Israel went forth and defeated the whole nation. And then when they came back, the soldiers gave an offering. It was really an offering of thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving was that they did not lose a single man. They went to war. They had a large-scale battle with an enemy that we would assume was equipped and able to fight. All nations of that day were capable in battle, and Israel went to war with them and fought a major battle with them and did not lose a single individual. Now, who can make something like that happen when thousands upon thousands of men go to battle and there's clashing swords and arrows shot into the sky and spears that are thrown? It's almost impossible for individuals not to be killed even by accident. And yet here God protected his people perfectly, completely, without a single casualty. And that's just to demonstrate that if God wants to protect his people and fight for his people, he is definitely capable of doing it. And he's also definitely capable of fighting against those that just give lip service to being the people of God. God is not mocked. He's fully aware who is his and who is not truly his. And so here in 1 Samuel 4, we find that there was a very great slaughter, a very great plague. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And again, we've mentioned this, but I just want to go over the number 30,000. And 30,000, if you were to break it down, would be 3 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. And the number spiritually is indicating the purpose of God in bringing about this defeat or judgment upon his own people, and it is a complete defeat. And spiritually, it is looking ahead to the end of the church age, which would come after the 1955 years, and it is a final and complete defeat of the corporate church at that time. Well, also here we have to keep in mind that this war between the Philistines, actually 34,000 about, because back in verse 2 it said about 4,000 Israelites were killed earlier. So we can't say exactly 34,000, but we can say about 34,000. That's the number of Israelites that we have on record that are killed in this battle. About 34,000, and 34 would be 2 times 17, and then with all the multiples of 10. And that would be indicating that those who are the ones who carry the word of God, as Israel carry the ark into battle, they identify with the gospel, with the word of God, and also the number 17, which has to do with heaven, and again, multiples of 10, which would be the completeness of what's in view. But what does the number 17 have to do with this battle, which is portraying the end of the church age? Well, keep in mind that from 33 AD, when the church age began, back in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, all the way through the year 1988, May 21, the day before Pentecost in 1988, brought an end to the church age. That the number of years was 1,955 years. And when you break down that particular number, it breaks down to 5 times 17 times 23. And the number 5 related to the atonement, the number 17, heaven, and the number 23, judgment. It was time to bring judgment on the churches and congregations because all those to have their sins atoned for, the first fruits had been gathered, and all those elect that God saved throughout the 1955 years of the church age were safely brought into heaven, the number 17. And so God focused on the number 17 when he brought about the end of the church age, as we see in that number. And by the way, we get this question all the time when people wonder, well, is it biblical to break down numbers? Where do you get the right? Where do you get the authority to break down a number like that and come up with spiritual meanings for it? Well, let me just say a couple of things. Number one, when people, not all, but many today, when they say that, number one, they know that Family Radio does that. And so really, they're saying, look, the church doesn't do this, but it's the Ministry of Family Radio that breaks down numbers, and we know all about Family Radio, don't we? And so there's a subtle implication that Family Radio is doing something improper. Well, let me just mention, and this is a fact, there was a theologian by the name of A.W. Pink, and he was a very good theologian, I think, for his time. He was alive into the late 40s, maybe the early 1950s, and he wrote a series of studies called Studies in the Scriptures. And in these studies, he did a study in the book of Exodus, and he came across some numbers. And this study was done either in the 1930s or the early 1940s. I can't remember. I do have a copy of it on file if anyone's interested. But he did this study, and he came across some numbers in the book of Exodus, and he proceeded to break down the numbers. And again, I can't remember exactly what the numbers were, but he did something very similar. Well, the number 3 here represents this, and the number 7 represents that. And now his understandings of the numbers in some cases were very close, and a couple cases they were different than we understand them today. But we have to also keep in mind that we've learned ourselves as we go along. We learn a little bit more, and we get a little better definition as we continue to learn. But I'm mentioning this because in the 1930s and in the 1940s, Mr. Camping was not on the radio, and Family Radio did not exist. He was a well-respected Reformed theologian who was utilizing this method. And I do not think that that method originated with A.W. Pink. I would highly doubt it, which I would suppose, especially since the Bible teaches us to break down numbers, I would suppose that God's people have done it all through history to one degree or another, and by this theologian or that theologian, or just the child of God as he has studied the Bible. Well, that's one thing. The second thing, let's see how God works with numbers in Revelation chapter 21. In verse 12, and had a wall, this is the New Jerusalem, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, why the number 12, 12, 12? Because it's indicating the fullness of what God is looking at, the fullness of the glorious bride of Christ, the whole company of the elect. And then notice verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Now, what did God do? He maintained the number 12. Because when you add up all the gates, you get 12. But he broke them down into groups of 4. 4 groups with 3 gates each. And so now we have the number 12 in view, but we also have the number 3 and the number 4. And it so happens that 3 times 4 equals 12. In other words, God broke down the number. And it's right here on the pages of the Bible. And then in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. He goes right back into focusing on that number 12. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Now here we have the number 12, but with zeros behind it. And I'm sure you've heard it said, well, if you have the number 10 and you add zeros, it doesn't change the meaning of the number. Well, this is biblical proof. God is focused in on number 12, 12, 12. And now he adds 12,000. So it's the complete fullness. It doesn't change the meaning of the number 12. And then it goes on, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, what did the Lord do here? Well, 144 cubits. And if you were one of the students going back to school in early September, and you had to go to your fifth grade math, and you had to multiply, well, you would pick it out right away. 12 times 12 is 144. So God has taken the number that he is focused on throughout, and he has now multiplied it, showing us that we can, when we find a biblical number, we can divide it 3 times 4, or the number 12, it can be broken down to 3 times 4. We can learn that if it has multiples of 10, it doesn't change the meaning of the number in view. And we can see that God multiplies the number also. So if anyone ever tells you, well, when you break down a number, the Bible doesn't do that, just point them to Revelation chapter 21. And they'll say, oh, yes, the Bible does do that. Well, we're going to conclude our study today at this point, and Lord willing, we'll continue in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 4 when we get together tomorrow evening.